If you don't have a Bible at all, you're welcome to take one of those. That'd be our gift to you. We're going to continue our study of Hebrews, looking at verses 1 to 10 of Hebrews chapter 9. When I was in high school back in southern Ontario, I went to a school called Eden out in Niagara-on-the-Lake, and I was probably around grade 10, and I was sitting in the second level of the library one particular day. I don't recall if I was studying. It's possible, but not necessarily what was happening. I was sitting upstairs in the second level of the library, and this building was an old building. It had probably been built over years, and so it was you know, like an old building, right? Just an interesting place. And there was a little half door in the wall between the stacks. It had always been there. It never really caught my attention. But that particular day, something did catch my attention, and I looked more closely, and in the handle of that little half door up on the second floor of the library, I noticed a key that someone evidently had forgotten in the handle, and I went and gave it a turn, and sure enough, it opened, and I peeked in, and this was the entrance into an attic of an old school building. And so you can imagine my excitement. I took the key. It became my access to that space, and I began introducing friends to that space. And so we would sneak up there when no one was looking. We'd all of a sudden disappear from the second level of the library and began to explore this building. And there were ups and downs, and it was like it was this vast, huge attic, but not just one space. It was like all kinds of rooms you could explore. And we began to have great fun ripping around in there, almost fell through the math class ceiling. I jumped onto a pile of what I thought was insulation, but it was actually the insulation from the ceiling. The floorboards had been cut out, so fortunately I realized that before I went through the drywall. We spent a number of weeks exploring and just having a hoot up there, until one day I remember running around a particular corner up in the attic and suddenly just stopped dead in my tracks, because right in front of me was the vice principal, standing there like this. His name was Mr. Lowen, and he was terrifying. He was the prototypical vice principal. Very scary, crew cut, looked like, we thought we were dead meat. And I gave him the key. And he didn't kill us. He was, in retrospect, I think, a very, though serious, no-nonsense kind of vice principal. He was both wise and understanding and caring and understood the how that would be an exciting thing to explore and play around in. But I did lose my access to that attic that day. I hadn't been smart enough to make a copy of the key, which perhaps in retrospect was fortunate for my well-being. The Bible tells us that we were made by God, for a relationship with God, but that our sin wrecked everything. That the world, because of our sin and rebellion, our rejection of God's authority, the world was plunged into darkness. The creation, God's good creation, was marred. Our relationships were severed. Relationships horizontally, so that our relationships with one another are broken. But even more significantly, our relationship with God, our Maker, have been severed. Because of sin, we lost access to God. We're cut off. We are lost. We are under God's wrath. The passage that we'll be walking through this morning addresses the fact that we cannot gain access to God by means of the religious systems of the Old Covenant, and nor by implication by means of any other religious system or structure. It will, however, point us to the ministry of Jesus as the one who has opened the way for us, that through him we have access to God. We are coming back to Hebrews after being away from it for about a month over Easter and with a guest speaker here. And so let me refresh our minds a little bit. Hebrews is written by a pastor to a group of Christians whom he knows. My guess is that they probably lived either in or near Rome around the mid-60s, a period in history when Christians are beginning to experience persecution, oppression, even now the threat of death. And these believers, formerly Jews, formerly those who practiced Judaism, they became followers of Jesus, and now in the face of the threat of death and opposition, they are considering a return to Judaism, because Judaism was legal in the empire, whereas Christianity was being persecuted. And so this pastor is writing to them, urging them to stay the course, to hold on to Christ, to persevere to the end no matter the cost. The central argument of the book of Hebrews comes to us in chapter 5 through 10. We've walked through the first half of that, which focused on Jesus' high priestly identity, that Jesus is the great high priest. The last time we were here in chapter 8, we began the second part of this central argument that now moves from Jesus' high priestly identity to Jesus' high priestly ministry. The key Old Testament text that is a part of this part of the argument is Jeremiah 31 that speaks of God putting his law into the minds of his people and writing it upon their hearts. Now, as we turn to our text, chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, there's four things that we're going to do this morning. First, we are going to, metaphorically speaking, explore, walk through the tabernacle that God gave to his people. Second, we're going to discuss and unpack the regulations for tabernacle worship. Third, I want to unpack with you the key point that the author of Hebrews is driving to in this text. And then fourthly, highlight for you and for me the good news revealed in this text. But first, let's read the text. So if you have your Bible, follow along. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden ark, altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So first thing we want to do is explore this tabernacle, this tent. Not long after Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt, about 3 months later, they arrived in the Sinai wilderness at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, the place where God was present. And there they were instructed by God that they were to build a tabernacle, a tent, if you will, that would serve as a house of God, the place where God would be present for years to come amongst his people. The tabernacle was constructed and set up in the center of the camp, so the people lived there with God's presence in the middle. They built it according to the instructions, detailed instructions that God gave them. We find in Exodus chapters 25 through 31. And they built it under the leadership of a man named Bezalel and his assistant Oholiab, men who were gifted by God in craftsmanship, in artistry. And not only that, but gifted in the ability to teach others. And so under these two men, Israel built this tabernacle. The process took about a year, just under. And the end result was this marvelous, glorious-looking sanctuary, this tent for the worship of God. The actual tabernacle itself, the tent itself, was surrounded by a courtyard. The author of Hebrews doesn't tell us about it, but that courtyard was about 70 feet wide by 150 feet long, rectangular. And the entrance was from the east, so you were walking towards the west as you entered it. The author of Hebrews goes on and tells us a little bit about that tabernacle. You walked into the tabernacle from the east, walking towards the west, and you first came to a room that was called the holy place. And he describes two pieces of furniture that were in there, or he mentions two pieces of furniture, a lampstand, which would have been on your left, and the table of the presence that would have been on your right. The lampstand was something that the priests, Aaron and other priests, had the responsibility of lighting every night at twilight and tending so that it was always burning through the night. It was a single piece of pure hammered gold with six branches plus the central central shaft, which represented, so this is the menorah, seven-branched lamp. And priests would keep it burning through the night. The second piece of furniture, the table of the presence, was a table that sat on your right. And it was the place where every Sabbath the priest would bring in 12 loaves of bread. And they would arrange it on that table. It was covered with gold. It had a ledge around the outside, probably a ledge about 4 fingers wide. And they would set this bread on there, and there would have been some of the utensils related to their ministry, and also incense that would be set on that table on your right. And every Sabbath, the priest would go in there, and they would take the bread of the presence and replace it with new loaves of bread. Beyond the first room was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, separated from the holy place with a curtain, a beautiful embroidered curtain of a number of colors, and embroidered into that curtain were cherubim. The author of Hebrews tells us that the second room had two pieces of furniture in it as well, a golden altar of incense for burning incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contained several things, but most significantly, it contained the tablets inscribed with God's law. The climax of the furnishings of the tabernacle is reached in verse 5, where we read about the atonement cover, this gold cover that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, and on it it had two cherubim standing on each end with their wings over, covering the cover. The ark, atonement cover, or the mercy seat, understood to be the very place where God dwelt among his people. The author of Hebrews then concludes the first part of our text, having described the tabernacle and these items of furniture, he concludes by saying that he cannot at present discuss these things in great detail, and he turns his attention from the sanctuary itself to the regulations for worship therein. So let's focus there. Verses 6 and 7. We read that once the tabernacle was set up like this, the priests entered regularly into the most holy place. Okay, I mentioned there's the lampstand, there's the table of the presence. Every day, priests would have to go in and light the lamp, make sure that it was burning, tend to it. Every Sabbath, they would go in and replace the bread. So regularly, priests would go into the holy place. But he goes on and says, that only the high priest would enter the most holy place, and that only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, and never without blood. Leviticus chapter 16, if you've read that lately in your devotions, describes the Day of Atonement in great detail. And here's what would happen on that day. Aaron, or those high priests who succeeded him, on that day would have to bring a bull and a ram as a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself and his household. And before he would sacrifice anything, he would have to go into the holy place, and he would remove his normal priestly garments, purple in color, and he would bathe his body, and he would put on special white linen garments for this one special day in their year. He would take two goats and present them to the Lord and cast lots to determine which one would be sacrificed and as a sin offering for the people and which one would be the scapegoat. And once that was done, Aaron would sacrifice the bull for his own sin, for the sin of his household. As a priest, he needed sacrifices for the atonement of his sin as well. And so he'd sacrifice the bull, and then he would take some of the blood of that bull, and he would take incense from the altar of incense, and it would be lit on fire, and he would go into the most holy place, the first of two times on this day. He would go in with this incense smoking. And the idea was that this would shield him from seeing God, who dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. He would hold that burning incense in front of him, would go in and sprinkle blood from the bull on the mercy seat, and then seven times before the mercy seat, before the Ark. And then he would leave the sanctuary, the most holy place, and he would repeat this process again, having sacrificed one of the two goats for the sins of the people. He would go back in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and seven times before it. And then he would go out before the people, and the scapegoat, the second goat that was still alive, he would put both hands on the head of that goat and confess over the goat all the sin and the rebellion and the wickedness of the people. And then that goat would be removed from the camp, led out into the wilderness, and abandoned there. Symbolically demonstrating before the people, year after year after year, the removal of their sin from the camp so that God could dwell in their midst. God, in all his holiness, all his glory, could remain there living with them. quite an elaborate ritual. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, this is how the priest, high priest, would have, what he would have done. So you might be sitting there going, okay, so what exactly is the point, Dennis? What is the author of Hebrews trying to get at? Why is he telling us all this stuff from Leviticus that, you know, not really all that interesting? What's his point? Let's turn to that question now. It is at this point in the text, verse 8, that the author of Hebrews tells us that by all this ritual, by all these regulations, the Holy Spirit was showing us something. The Holy Spirit was showing us that by this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. That is, there was, relatively speaking, no access to the presence of God. The one exception was the high priest. Through these elaborate rituals, one day a year, only the high priest could go into the most holy place and had to do so extremely carefully with incense burning so that he would not gaze upon God's presence. He'd sprinkle blood on and before the atonement seat, the mercy seat. That was the one day, but generally speaking, there's just no access to the presence of God. God, in his holiness, they could not approach. See, here's... We don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but extra-biblical literature says that at some point in Israel's history, high priests began to have a rope tied around one of their ankles so that when they went into the most holy place, if they saw God and fell dead, that someone could drag their body out because no one else could go in there. There was just this great sense of God's holiness, his awesomeness, his glory, and the unapproachableness of God. You could not enter into his presence. There was no access. And here's what we need to grasp, and I think we've largely lost sight of this reality in our day and our context. God is holy. God is awesome. He is glorious. We are not. Sometimes we think of God, we treat God with incredible, just really casually, but we cannot stand before a holy, awesome God. We cannot look upon him in our sin and live. Throughout the Old Testament story, over and over and over again, in different ways, we read, essentially, that if you see God, you will die. When God's people were camped at Mount Sinai, there was a perimeter around the mountain. The people were not to touch the mountain because the mountain was the place of God's presence. And if they touched it, they were to be killed or they would die. When Moses, after the golden calf incident, God said to him, okay, Moses, I'm going to send an angel to lead you to the promised land. I'm not going to be present. My presence will not go with you. And Moses beseeched God and said, God, please, if your presence doesn't come with us, don't send us on. And God relents and he says, okay, I will be present. And Moses says, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Centuries later, the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God in his throne room. We read about that in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah is terrified because he's seen God here, this vision of the Lord in all his holiness and glory. The constant refrain throughout the Old Testament is that you cannot see God and live, that the way into God's presence, the author of Hebrews says, the way into God's presence had not been disclosed. Understand this. The tabernacle was the place where God was present on earth. Think about the furniture and the rituals. Think about walking into that first room, the holy place, and on the left was this lamp that is always burning. On the right is a table set with bread and incense burning. Those details are not insignificant. They impress upon you what? Remember, Israel is camped all around the tabernacle. They live in tents. And here you walk into this tent, the tabernacle, and there is a light on, and there is food on the table. This is to impress on you the fact that someone is home, someone is present. God is present living in the tabernacle. And then beyond that, you walk into the most holy place. Well, you don't. I don't. We die. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place, which was understood to be the very throne of God, the place where he is present, which is why there was incense burning on that one day, so he would not gaze upon God and die. The author of Hebrews tells us that the way into the place of God's presence had not yet been revealed. The old covenant with its sanctuary, elaborate and detailed and marvelous, did not open the way for us to approach God. The old covenant with all of its ritual and regulations did not open the way to God. The sanctuary, the sacrifices could not affect what was required. Could not open the way, could not deal with our guilt as sinners. Could not deal with our sin. So where does all this leave us? Where ultimately is the author of Hebrews taking us? Just to return to verse 8 again, the Holy Spirit was showing, he says, by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. As long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. He says, the end there, these sacrifices, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. It had not been disclosed. But now, in Jesus, the way into the presence of God has been disclosed. Until the new order has come. In Jesus, the new order has come. He argued in chapter 8 that Jesus, who has already been identified as the great high priest, has come, and that his ministry is superior to the ministry of the other high priest because he comes as the author of a new covenant, which is better than the old covenant. It had not been disclosed, but now through Jesus, a whole new order has come. Through Jesus, the way into God's presence has been disclosed. And thereby, the author of Hebrews is saying the old covenant, with its sanctuary, with all its regulations for worship, that was temporary. It's been replaced. Many of you will recall, and I don't know how many years it's been now since they finished the southern part of the Anthony Henday, but some of you will remember when they were building that. I don't know, 2 years, 4 years. I'm bad with that. But there was a time not so long ago when it didn't exist. And you remember that a number of the roads that cross the Henday now, where there are overpasses, 50th and I think it would be 91st Street, there was a time where they diverted those roads. Remember, they built temporary roads that went off to the side, so they could begin building the overpass bases on either side of what would be the Henday. And if you think about those temporary roads that they built, they actually invested a fair bit. They were significant, right? I mean, those roads were probably in better shape than the road that runs by my house. I mean, they excavated and put down road crush and packed it and put down asphalt. I mean, but the reality is those were temporary roads, and today they're gone because the overpasses are there and the highway runs underneath them. They were temporary. They were significant. They served an important purpose, but they were temporary. They were not for always. The author of Hebrews is saying there was an old order of things. There was a tabernacle. There were the forms of worship that were part of the old covenant, but those were temporary. And now in Christ, a new order has come, and those temporary things have been replaced by what they were pointing to. At the moment of Christ's death, we sung about this morning. Sang about it, sorry. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn from top to bottom. That is not an insignificant detail. That is not at all insignificant. Think about the life of Israel. For centuries, they had not been able to enter into the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence. And at the moment of Christ's death, the way is torn open. the way into the presence of God had not been disclosed, but now in Christ it has. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's writing to believers who are thinking that in light of the persecution, the suffering, the threat of death, they're going to return to Judaism. And he's saying the old things have been replaced with the new thing in Christ, that Christ has opened the way into the presence of God. And that's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16, you might recall, said, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence." The way to God has been opened up. Access has been provided in Christ. And what is amazing, the biblical story from start to finish, more and more we need to understand how this is one story. Throughout the Old Testament, read over and over and over again how we cannot see God and live. We cannot see God and live. We cannot see God and live. And we get to Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, I think it is. And there we read these words about God's people. They will see his face. The way to God has been opened in Christ. That Christ has made a way. He has given us access to the Father. Something that I think is really interesting and significant in this whole conversation about the tabernacle. These old forms of worship, old covenant regulations. That is the similarity, the correspondence between the construction of the tabernacle and the creation of the world. If you read Genesis 2 or 1 and 2, the story of creation, we read about the garden that God created with trees, the tree of life. And when Adam and Eve sin and they are banished from the garden, they are banished to the east. And on the east, God sets up what? Cherubim with flaming swords to keep them from the tree of life. The tabernacle, we won't go into all the details, but a lot of the artistry is trees and plants and fruit. And on the curtain that separates the most holy place from the holy place, embroidered into that curtain are what? Cherubim, keeping us from the presence of God. And you enter the tabernacle from the east. You see, the reality is that for every one of us, every person who has ever lived, life is about trying to find our way back to Eden. Whether you recognize it or not, you long for something. There is an emptiness in your heart. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, there is a longing that you are trying to satisfy. There is an emptiness that you are trying to fill. And what the Bible says is that's a longing for God. You were created by Him and for Him, and until you rest in Him, you will be restless. Life is about trying to find our way back to Eden, trying to find our way back in a relationship with the one who made us for fellowship with Him. And the truth is that you and I, by our own striving, cannot access God. We cannot find our way back. The way has not been disclosed. We are sinners. We are rebels. We are separated by God because of our guilt and our wickedness, and we face the sentence of death. But God sent His Son, Jesus. Jesus, who lived a life of perfect obedience and who suffered the death that you and I deserve. Jesus, who bridged the gap. Jesus, who bore our sentence. Jesus, who has forgiven us and cleansed us and purified us, who has made atonement for our sin. In Him we receive the gift of His perfection and His forgiveness through faith in Him. And in Jesus, we can move past the cherubim. Jesus has opened the way for us. He's given us access. He's provided the way into Eden, access into the presence of God. Remember the attic, my attic story? Jesus is the key. He is the way. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. He has opened the way. He has restored all things through faith in Him. We have access to God. God is no less holy today. But in Christ, God is our Father. And we can approach Him with confidence. We can know that He loves us, that He has purified us, that He calls us His daughters and His sons, that He welcomes us to run into His arms. Oh, the holy, awesome God over all things is accessible to us through Jesus. May we know that. May we live in the knowledge of that reality. That God, no less holy today, is approachable. We can run to him with confidence, receive his love. We can enter his presence.